Friends, if you've not already, I'd love it if you would get your Bibles open to Zechariah chapter 3. We do have a Bible on our church app. If you've not downloaded the church app, then that would be a great thing for you to do, not least because we have a prayer wall on there. And if you read your Cathedral News email on Thursday, you'll know that we want to encourage you to be sharing your prayer requests, especially for family members overseas who have been affected by COVID one way or another. We know many of our Indian friends, but not just them, people in other places as well, have family overseas who've been affected. We have one member of our church family who's lost 4 family members in India through COVID recently. It would be great for us as a church family to be in consistent prayer for our fellow brothers and sisters. Please do download the church app and get onto that. If you're not sure how to do that, go to the church website /app, A-double-P. I think we may have some postcards at the back as well letting you know what to do. We are going to look at Zechariah 3. If you remember, we're in a sermon series in this fascinating book in Zechariah, in the Old Testament, right near to the end. Let me just remind you where we are in the book itself. The book's in 2 halves. We're in the first half, and after the introduction, there's then this series of 8 visions. 8 visions, 3 leading in, we looked at those last week, and then 2 in the middle. We're going to look at the first of those 2 today, and then Bruce will look at the second one next week, and then 3 coming out. So that's where we are. We're now at the heart of it. We left this brilliant vision of a new Jerusalem and a new temple, which of course we learned is us. We are that. It's a promise of the church being made. And then we saw that brilliant little vision of God saying, right, sit, be still, everybody. I'm getting up. I'm going to do it. And so we went, oh, how is he going to do it? And how he's going to do it is now what we're going to look at in the next 2 weeks. I hope you're excited. I'm excited just thinking about it. I know what's coming. I'm really excited. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these visions that you gave to Zechariah. All of it, like the rest of your word, there to teach us, to make us wise for salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in what we learn this morning, please give us more and more reason to love, worship, follow, honor, live for, trust, be confident in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose great name we pray. Amen. One of the most difficult things to do when you're running a business is finding the right staff, getting the perfect employee. You just want someone, don't you, who will do the job well, get it right first time, and then keep getting it right. Now, I am happy to say that here at St. John's, from my perspective, I am surrounded by great colleagues, no doubt about that. If you ask Bruce, he says much the same thing, except for one of his staff, apparently. Thank you. 8 o'clock laughed more. But I think all of us would admit that we're not perfect, that we do get some things wrong. We're only human, aren't we? So we do drop the ball. If you're an employee, you know that that's going to be true. If you're an employer, I hope you know that your employees aren't perfect. Now, of course, in some jobs, it is more important, much more important, that the job is done well every single time. Airline pilot. There is no room for error there. What about a brain surgeon? I mean, you don't get to do best out of 3, do you, in the operating theater? That one didn't work? Next 2 will be all right. There are just some roles that need, well, something close to perfection. Or the person in them will fail terribly and the consequences will be appalling. And one such job was high priest in Israel. The high priest was, as the name suggests, the chief of all priests in Israel. Here's how Leviticus describes a little bit of what is required for him, from him. I'm reading from Leviticus chapter 21, verse 10, if you're taking notes. The high priest, the one among his brothers who has had the anointing oil poured on his head and who has been ordained to wear the priestly garments, must not let his hair become unkempt or tear his clothes. He must not enter a place where there is a dead body. He must not make himself unclean, even for his father or mother, nor leave the sanctuary of his God or desecrate it, because he has been dedicated by the anointing oil of his God. I am the Lord. So the high priest would be specially anointed. That's going to become really important next week. and then had to live, as far as possible, a sinless life, both morally pure, but also ceremonially clean. He couldn't even leave the sanctuary. He had to keep it all perfectly in order. And the point of all this purity was that there had to be nothing that would mess up his one important job. And the most important thing the high priest did every year was to enter the very middle of the temple, the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, and offer there a sacrifice for the sin of the whole people. The entire nation atoned for in a single sacrifice. It was called the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. You can read more about the whole thing if you want to, and I recommend you do it in Leviticus 16. And that's important background, that concept of what his role is very important for what we're about to see here. Very important that we understand it. Now, let's just remember what the context here in Zechariah is. Zechariah the prophet is being given a series of visions by God to the people of Israel. They have been returning to the promised land at the end of almost 70 years of exile in Babylon. And they were exiled in Babylon as a result of their sin, literally spat out of the land, that's the language the Bible uses, spat out of the land that God had put them in because they had turned away from God. But now they're coming back in. And in these visions, God is showing them what he's going to do. His restoration for Israel is going to be so much more than just the people coming back. And so if you remember last week, we saw that it's going to be a new temple and a new city like nothing they could have imagined. And of course, we've got to keep reminding ourselves, it is just picture language. Right? So God is not one day going to build a new city in geographic Jerusalem. That's not what this is about. Categorically not. No, this is about us now. It's about what God is going to do in Jesus. We are right now, we the church are that new city. We are that new temple overflowing with Gentiles from everywhere, praising God, safe in his walls, at peace with one another, while the world outside rages. But the question is, how is God going to do this? Or more accurately, who will God use to do this? Well, now we get a new vision. So Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. And then verse 3, now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. Now, the language again here, just like we saw a little bit of a hint of it in chapter 1, the language is a little bit like the opening scenes of the book of Job. In the opening scene of the book of Job, of course, you get Satan, he comes into God's throne room, and they discuss who Satan can point the finger at. Remember, he's gone around the world having a look what's going on. Here, Satan is ready to point the finger at someone, ready to go. Now, with Job, in the book of Job, of course, there was no charge to bring. Job was blameless, and that, of course, is one of the fundamental things about the book, and it all flows out from there. But not so here. Not so with Joshua. Joshua is dressed in filthy clothes, and his filthy clothes represent his sin. Joshua the high priest is a filthy sinner. And not just him, there's a sense here that he represents the entire priesthood. So, perhaps Satan has a point when he accuses him. Because as things stand, Joshua cannot do his job. He is like a blind airline pilot. He's a surgeon who's got the shakes. He's no good for the job. And if he's no good for the job, then how will the people be forgiven? How will they be restored in their relationship with their God? Do you see the dilemma here just in this simple opening picture? But of course, I've missed a bit out, haven't I? Because Joshua and Satan are not on their own. They are standing, verse 1, in front of the angel of the Lord. There he is again. He's everywhere, isn't he? The angel of the Lord, that is the sent one from Yahweh. Remember, that word angel simply means sent one. Here is the sent one from the Lord who acts as though he is the Lord. And he opens his mouth. Verse 2, the Lord, it's the angel of the Lord now being described as the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? he rebukes Satan. That is to say, he tells him that he's wrong. Now, we need to get our head around this. Satan has a valid charge. Joshua's robes are filthy. It's the spiritual equivalent of being caught with stolen goods in your possession. So why can the angel of the Lord rebuke Satan? Surely he's got to go, you're right, they're stuffed. Well, but look at what he says. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? So Satan is rebuked not because he's wrong about the facts about Joshua. He is spot on there. Satan is rebuked because of what the Lord has done. Yes, Joshua may be unfit for the job, but despite that, the Lord has chosen Jerusalem. The Lord has decided to restore this great city. And Joshua himself is going to get rescued like a stick grabbed out of a fire before he gets burned up with everything else. Satan is rebuked not because he's wrong. He's got Joshua bang to rights, hasn't he? No, Satan is rebuked because the Lord, who is the angel of the Lord, is going to intervene and make everything right. And that's exactly what he does. Verse 4, the angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. Then he said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sin, and I will put fine garments on you. Then I said, so this is Zechariah now, he's really excited. Zechariah goes, I know what's next. Put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him, while the angel of the Lord stood by. Joshua knows Zechariah knows exactly what's going on, doesn't he? Because these robes are exactly the robes that the high priest would wear. Zechariah knows Exodus 29, where it's all laid out, and you can read it if you want to. So what an incredible picture. God's people need a high priest, but their high priests, represented by Joshua, are no good. And Satan is very quick to point it out. God's people have no hope, but the Lord, the angel of the Lord, steps in and sorts it all out. He takes away his sin and he clothes him anew. And now Joshua is presented pure both from sin and ceremonially clean. He can now do the job that he was always meant to do. But there's more, because first he now has to be commissioned. And this is where it gets really interesting. Now, a couple of Fridays ago, I had the pleasure of attending, the privilege indeed, of attending a passing out ceremony, a graduation for a new set of recruits, the Alpha Class, of the Office of the Sheriff of New South Wales. I went in my capacity as their new chaplain. It's very exciting. They're going to give me a suit and a badge and a hat and everything. It's going to be great. Now, the event I went to was up at Old Government House. And when I arrived, I was taken into this room with all the dignitaries, and they told me there and then that I would be saying a prayer from the podium and sitting with all these important people. So there I am in this one of those lovely dining rooms in Old Government House, if you've been there. And I'm waiting to go out with them, and there is the Sheriff of New South Wales, and some very, very senior people from the police, and there's somebody very high up in the Supreme Court, and it just happens the Attorney General is there as well. And I'm thinking, I know this is my job, I think I can do it, but I don't belong here. What am I doing here with all these important people? I mean, it was surreal. Sheriff of New South Wales, Attorney General, Chief of Police, and David. It's just not right, is it? Well, that's kind of what happens to Joshua now. He suddenly finds out he is going to be in very elevated company. Now, as we see this, remember, it is a vision. It is a vision. It is not really about Joshua, and we'll find out soon enough what it is really all about, but check this out now. Watch as Joshua finds himself suddenly somewhere and amongst people he would never have dreamed of being part of. So verse 6. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in obedience to me and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here. A place amongst these standing here. Just think about that for a minute. Where, in this vision, where are they standing? There can only be one place. If the opening of the vision is meant to make us think of the opening of the book of Job, and it surely is because of the way the language is constructed, then they are standing in the throne room of God. They're in the heavenly places. So the message for Joshua is clear. Joshua, don't screw up now. And if you don't, you will be a regular in the heavenly realms where God dwells. Just don't put a foot wrong. Keep that robe and that turban very, very clean. I've got to tell you, I have great sympathy for Joshua at this moment, because as I walked out of that little room to the podium at the back of the line of dignitaries where I belonged, I was just going, don't mess this up, don't mess this up, don't mess this up. So here is the charge for Joshua. He must be perfect. Perfect. Keep all of God's commands so he can be a high priest, not just in the temple on earth, but in the heavenly realms, and not just a priest there, govern that house, be in charge of the temple of God. Of course, I hope you can see, he's never going to be able to do that. I mean, he's just a man. I mean, yes, his sin has been taken away and he's got clean clothes, but if the past is any indicator, he's going to get dirty again. Which is why the next verse is then such a relief, not just for Joshua, but I would think for every single Israelite whose future depends upon Joshua getting his job right. Look at verse 8. Listen, High Priest Joshua, you and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. There it is. He is a symbol. It's not about the man Joshua. What's happening to him here is a symbol of something bigger and better that is to come. And to help us see what that thing is, the Lord now mentions four things to him. And they're there in verses 8 and 9. Four things that all the stuff that's been happening to Joshua is symbolizing. Four things. Here we go. First, verse 8. I'm going to bring my servant, the branch. Now, that language of the servant, the branch, I wonder if you recognize it. It's straight, isn't it, out of Isaiah. It's all over Isaiah. Isaiah prophesied before the exile. He said stuff like this, Isaiah 4, verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. Or chapter 11, verse 1, famous words. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. And do note, friends, along the way, the language of fruit used regularly, and here the work of the Spirit as well. That'll be important for us in a moment. Now, just think about those Isaiah passages. What's interesting about them is not just, I mean, they're brilliant, right? But they are the promise of a new king. A new branch from Jesse. Jesse was the father of the great King David. And in the exile, it looked like the line was cut off. That is to say, the tree chopped down with just a stump remaining. That's what the stump language. But now a new branch. A shoot out of that stump, what we thought was cut off. That is to say, a promise of a new king. Anytime you're out in the bush or beyond walking and you see one of those trees that's being cut off and then just because that's the way it happens, a new little branch comes out of the stump. I want you to remember this promise. It's a great promise, isn't it? What a brilliant image. Israel thought it was all over, and yet up comes this new branch. But this is intriguing, you see, because the role of high priest, which is what Joshua is, and the king were two separate roles. In fact, it was the great segregation of duties of Israel that they were kept separate. But now Joshua the high priest is told that he is symbolic, not least of a new king. Fascinating. Hang on to that. We'll look at that more next week. Second, look at verse 9 with me. See the stone I have set in front of Joshua. Now, the stone here could be one of many things. Possibly a foundation stone, and we kind of like that idea because Jesus in Isaiah says Jesus is the cornerstone, right? Or the stone could be a jewel, and it's kind of that maybe is one of the images that's there because, as we'll see next, it has eyes or facets, which is more of the language of a jewel. But actually, we don't have to guess because Zechariah tells us what it is in the next chapter. Chapter 4, verse 7. We see that actually it's a capstone. That is to say, the stone that's put in at the end when everything is finished. Even today, builders will have a topping out ceremony, won't they, when they put in the final beam or whatever it is. And it's officially the moment when the building is complete. And so this promised branch will also be the way that the temple is completed. When he arrives, that's it. The temple is done. It's perfect. It's there. And remember, that same temple we saw last week is us. It's the church of God. So this promised one is the one that will complete the church of God. But there's more. Read on with me in verse 9. There are seven eyes or facets on that one stone. So the capstone, as vital as it is architecturally, is also like a seven-eyed jewel. Now, again, it's strange, isn't it? No jeweler, to my knowledge, cuts a jewel with seven sides. If you're a jeweler in the room and that's wrong, tell me, but it just doesn't work. But remember, it's a vision. It's not meant to work literally. Okay, if you go, how does that work? You know, triangle on top, four at the bottom. You've missed the point again, right? It's a vision. It doesn't need to work literally. It's the details that are important. Seven facets, seven eyes. Now, eyes are there for seeing, and there's seven of them. Seven in this kind of writing is always the number of perfection or completion or totality. So this is a stone that sees everywhere and everything. Now, what is that about? That's weird, right? What is it about? We don't have to guess. This is great. Remember last week, the rule, it's either been before or they'll talk about it afterwards in the Bible. Well, they talk about it afterwards. Revelation chapter 5. Verse 6, let me read this to you. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. It's another picture in the Bible of the church. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. The seven eyes are the seven spirits of God. So seven spirits means the perfect spirit. Not that there's seven spirits going out, but that this spirit is perfect in his work. The perfect spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And note again that in Revelation here, he is sent out into all the earth. There's that language from Job 1 again, which makes us go, yeah, we're on the money here. So what do we see here now? This church, this temple, that this branch is building, well, it's the work of the Spirit as well. In fact, he is the capstone of the work. Without him, there is nothing. Hang on to that. Next week, that'll be really important. And so the Lord will send a branch, the same character as the capstone, the completion of the temple, and it's all the work of the Holy Spirit as well. And then finally, the fourth thing, still in verse 9, and I will engrave an inscription on it, on the stone, I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. That's the inscription that he lays on. It's not two things. I'll engrave an inscription and I'll remove the sin. The I will remove the sin is the inscription on the stone in a single day, which, if you remember right from the beginning, is the most important work of the high priest, to carry out that great day of atonement, to remove sin in one single sacrifice. But look at the language here. I will remove the sin of the land. Not just the people, but the land. One of the themes that runs thick through the scriptures is the link between humanity and the creation. We're responsible for the world because it's entrusted to us. And that link is mirrored in that link between Israel and the land that God had promised to her. Why are they ejected from the land in the exile? Well, because their sin has messed up the land. And the land goes, that's it, I'm done. In order to be properly restored, it doesn't just need them back in their home, it needs the land itself to be restored, to be recreated. And this, says the Lord, is what is going to happen. So you get this picture of a recreated, healed and restored people and land. It's a total victory, it's a total solution. And that's why the whole thing finishes like it does in verse 10. What a great picture verse 10 is. In that day, each of you will invite your neighbor to sit under your vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty. It's a great picture, isn't it? Now, the vine and the fig, obviously, are symbols of the land of Israel. And so here we see all the restored people of Israel, that's you and I, each with their own vine and fig. That is to say, everybody's got one for themselves, but it's more than that. The plants we have are so abundant that there is space for the neighbors to join in as well. Everyone's got their own and more than enough for everyone else. It's a picture of great prosperity, and all of it brought about by the work of whatever, whoever it is that Joshua is symbolizing here in this vision. So, what's it all about? Well, let's build up the picture together. Although I suspect for most of us, we're there already, right? Are you there already, most of you? Yeah, you're all nodding, going, it's obvious, David. But let's do it together. As Zechariah writes all this down for us, we begin to see lots of detail filling in the outline of a very, very important character. So, the Lord promises to Joshua that one day there will be a true high priest, someone who is not stained by sin, someone who is always ceremonially clean, someone who always obeys the Lord. And this high priest belongs and will minister, not in the earthly temple, but in the heavenly places. Not just minister there, but be in charge of them all. And more than that, he is also the promised king, the branch from the stump of Jesse. He is the coming Messiah. And when he arrives, well, then the temple will be complete, that wonderful multinational overflowing of people that we saw last week. And the completion of the temple will be the work of the Holy Spirit. And last but not least, he will carry out one great sacrifice, which will forgive all the people and deal with all the consequence of their sin, and the result of which is that his people will have everything they need, more than enough, everything that they need, freely shared and enjoyed with each other. And it is the angel of the Lord, the sent one from Yahweh, who says that he will make all this happen. And then finally, as though it were not obvious enough to us, I hope you have spotted that Joshua, of all people, is the ideal person to be a symbol of all this. Joshua, whose name in the original Hebrew is Yeshua, which the Greek New Testament transliterates as Jesus, which our English translators go, let's go with Jesus. This, of course, is a wonderful vision of the great work of Jesus promised by the eternal second person of the Trinity to a man called Jesus, who then one day his name and role he will take. Are you not excited by that? I mean, that is stunning. That is brilliant. I'm having a little debate. I'm off my script now. I'm having a little debate at the moment on the internet, as I'm sometimes prone to do, with someone running that idiotic idea that we talked about at Easter, that the Old Testament is totally contrary to the New. I mean, look at it. If that's not about Jesus, what is? That's not contrary to the New Testament. That's like saying, it's as good as the New Testament, isn't it? Because it's the one and the same message from the same God all the way through. This is what was always promised. This is what was it was always going. This is who the second person of the Trinity was always going to be and always had in mind. It's all over his word, the Old Testament and the New. And the New Testament writers see this immediately. They see the link immediately. Here's how the writer to the Hebrews puts it. He's writing to a bunch of Christians who used to be Jews, and so they know all this stuff about the temple and the high priest and all the jobs there. Here's how he puts it. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, it's already happened, friends. He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, the heavenly one, that is not made with human hands. That is to say, not part of this creation. A little bit later, verse 14. How much more, he says then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, how much more will he cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? They get it. They get it immediately. Now, why are we being told all this? Why does Zechariah have this amazing vision? Why do we need to hear it? Well, tragically, airline pilots sometimes do make mistakes, or even worse, they do things deliberately wrong themselves. Surgeons do sometimes get it terribly wrong. but not Jesus. Jesus is the perfect high priest of his people. Jesus is the fulfillment of these amazing promises, which means that if we trust him, this is so important, if we trust him, we need never worry that there is more for us to do. We need never doubt that he has done everything. As the perfect Jesus offered up his body on the cross almost 2,000 years ago, he offered himself up, as it were, in the heavenly places by the power of the Spirit. He was making that one perfect sacrifice of himself that sorts everything out, that not only atones for the sin of his people, that's us, but cleanses the land, that is to say, deals with all the consequence of our sin. Jesus' death opened up the promise of a new heavens and earth one day and a new creation in his people right now. So yes, some of it points to what is yet still to come when he returns, but the vast majority of this is about what is real and true and done for us right now. It is a powerful picture of that. Now, if you think you have something to add to the perfect work of the eternal second person of the Trinity, who offered himself in the heavenly places to God by the power of the seven-eyed Spirit, if you think you can help him somehow, not going to happen, is it? He doesn't need our help. It's all done for us. We are forgiven. We are a new creation. How does the Apostle Paul put it? God has blessed us, he says, in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. So church, that is what this is for today, that we know who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ and his great work as high priest. And the call now is to realize that anew, and to rejoice in it once more, and then to share it with our neighbor, not least our fellow Christians. I hope as you spill out from here today, by the north door, of course, I hope as you spill out from here today, this is what you want to talk to each other about. Do you know, I bet as they sit under, it's a vision, but I bet as they sit underneath the vine and the fig together, as Chris, I say, Chris, come and join me under my vine and my fig tree today, we'll do yours tomorrow. There are many things to talk about. 5-0 for the Wanderers last night. I was there, it was great. But that's not the big thing that should be exciting us, right? Let's talk about how good Jesus is and how we can trust him because he's done everything for us. That ought to be our great joy. When we doubt that that's the truth, when we worry that our sin is not forgiven, when we don't think God is doing a work in us, look to this. Look to Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus, Jesus, our great high priest, and marvel in him and enjoy marveling in him with each other. Application today is to go find your fig and vine and sit down under it with someone else and say, how good is this? And that's only half of the central vision. The next is next bits next week. Let's pray. Listen, O High Priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. Well, Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for Yeshua, our great High Priest. Thank you that he was obedient where all your purely human High Priests were not. Thank you that he never sinned. Thank you that he, in the power of the perfect Spirit, offered himself up as an atonement once for all for us, your people. Thank you that in Joshua, Yeshua, our high priest, the temple is complete, the capstone is in place, and we are that temple today. Thank you for the abundance of spiritual blessing that you give us, far more than the things that the world around us craves. We have peace with you. We are united together in fellowship and in safety. We know the great joy of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, and we long for his return and the new creation when all these things will be brought to their final completion. But thank you, Father, that we share in them together right now. Help us as we think about these things and go from this place to rejoice in them together, encouraging one another to keep looking to and trusting Jesus, our great high priest, in whose wonderful name we pray. Amen.